Okay, John 4, you there? Ready to go? New chapter, and I to start off, I have to tell you, I struggled with this chapter more than any other chapters. And we've had some significant chapters so far. This is the well-known story about the Samaritan woman at the well. And part of what makes it so challenging is its length. It's 43 verses long. This story is so long, yet it's so full of rich and powerful truths. You don't want to skip any of the parts. But at the same time, these stories come to us as a unit. It's a whole story. We want to maintain the entire integrity of the whole story. You definitely don't want to lose sight of the forest of the whole story because of the individual trees within the story. And what I want to do just for a second before we get into the text is talk for a moment about different kinds of preaching because it impacts what we're doing here this morning. It actually impacts what I do every day. Two basic ways to preach. One is topical, the other is expository. Well, you're probably familiar with topical, right? That's self-explanatory. You take a topic and you preach on it. For example, fatherhood. Fatherhood is a topic. And you could take, for example, Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a great verse, isn't it? But if you preached a whole message only on that verse, you may or may not lose the integrity of the context of the verse. You might be pulling something out of its context. That one's pretty easy, so you're not likely to do it as well. But it happens so easy. And this is what preachers do. They'll preach only on one or two verses at a time. And if you only ever do that, you start to lose the integrity of the whole story. So you no longer, they might call that expository, exegetical preaching, but what it turns out to be is a series of topical sermons, one or two verses at a time, because they lose sight of the bigger picture. So there's nothing wrong with topical sermons. I do that occasionally myself. But in general, what happens is they do not let the text of the Scripture speak for itself. And it's far too easy to put the preacher's message into the text rather than the text guiding everything the preacher is going to say. And I think this can be especially true when it comes to the Gospels, because the Gospels are a narrative. The Gospels are stories. And as I said, this one is 43 verses long. I can't possibly cover it in one message and do any justice to it whatsoever. But neither do I want to kind of chop it up into little pieces and make a series of topical sermons about it. So this amazing story is supposed to be kept together as a single story. This means that even in a section of Scripture that's this large, there's one overarching big idea, right? We've been talking about it occasionally. What is the big idea of this message, of this passage? There is one message. There is one main big idea. There's going to be a lot of subpoints. Matter of fact, by the time I'm done, 3 or 4 weeks later, about 30 plus subpoints. So we're going to be clicking along on those. But even then, I don't want you to lose sight of the big idea. And that here it is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. How many have heard that phrase before? Missions exist because worship doesn't. You'll recognize that as something that John Piper has said in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And you're wondering, well, how can a quote, you say, this is the big idea of a passage, but it's somebody's quote. Well, it's the same. I think this really captures this message. Let me read to you his what he said in the context of this book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He writes there, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Think about that. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. He goes on to say, when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And by the way, when we talk about mission, that could be going to Uganda on mission. That could be going to the Bahamas for the rest of your life on mission. Or it could be what happens in the backyard across the fence with your neighbor. What happens at the water cooler with your coworkers. Any kind of evangelism, any kind of mission is what we're talking about here. And a little bit further finishing that quote, he says, worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Love that quote. Love that book. Now, what I want to do here now is immediately apply it to Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus is clearly on mission. He's always on mission, right? But he's really on mission in this chapter. In this chapter, he shared the good news with this sinful, broken Samaritan woman. And his overall mission, the mission that he's always on, can be summed up in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's right. That is his mission, but his mission does not stop, as we've already seen. His mission does not stop with salvation, does it? Salvation leads to worship, which is God's ultimate purpose for salvation. And this is exactly the conversation that Jesus and this woman was having in the fourth chapter of John. They were talking about worship. They were talking about where to worship, who to worship, and how to worship. All those things are contained in this passage. So this means that Jesus was on a mission to turn this Samaritan woman into a born-again worshiper. Not just into a born-again Christian, but into a born-again worshiper. Or as our big idea puts it, missions exist because worship doesn't. She didn't have worship yet. Therefore, Jesus had to go on a mission to her. What I want to do now, I'm going to read the whole passage because you need to see the whole thing together as one unit. But as I do, I want you to keep this theme in mind. I want you to be looking for the ideas of worship. I want you to be looking for the themes of worship and mission together. All right, would you do that as I read the long story here? Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Great story. See what I'm saying? You have to hear all of it together. And did you hear it? Did you hear the themes? Did you hear worship? Did you hear mission throughout that? I hope that you did. It's all over the story, to be sure. And what I've done now is I've broken down this big idea into three smaller subpoints, which will then be further broken down, but they all go together. The reliability and sufficiency of the mission, how to share the mission, and then we're going to end up with the result of the mission, which, of course, we've already stated, is worship. So this morning, we're going to be covering the reliability and sufficiency of the mission. And in so doing, I want you to see that this story, you could say this, of course, of all of the Bible, but it's anchored, it's deeply anchored in thousands of years of history. Thousands of years, and especially true of this story. And why is that important? It's important to see this anchor because I think as believers, we never have enough confidence in the Word of God. Is there any among us this morning that could say, oh yes, I have an overwhelming sense in the confidence in the Word of God. Matter of fact, there's absolutely nothing in all this universe that could ever shake my rock solid confidence in this Word as God's Word. Not me. I hope there's maybe one or two that can say that. Not me. So we always need to have more and more confidence in the Word of God. Because this Bible is a book rooted and founded on history, on thousands of years of history. These are not fairy tales. These are not myths. So as we work through this together, as we see the mission laid out before us, I also want you to be simultaneously reassured of its reliability and its fundamental truthfulness. All right? So point under one underneath that is that Samaritans existed because Israel failed to worship God. This is a fascinating point. The Apostle John inserts a simple explanation. Look at verse 9 of your text. And the translators are nice enough to put it in parenthesis for us. And he writes this, For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's pretty much all we get from the text that kind of gives us a hint that something is afoot here, that there's an issue between Samaritans and Jews. That's all he tells us. But anyone with any Old Testament knowledge is going to be able to fill in the gaps. That this was no ordinary conversation between a man and a woman. This was between a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. And it is so important to understand that background and how it's rooted in history. And the brute fact of the story is that the only reason the Samaritan people existed was due to a miserable failure on the part of the Israelites to worship God properly. Now, as you may know, you've probably heard this in other sermons or read this, that the Samaritan people are a mixture of the original Israelites and a bunch of other foreign nations mixed together. It was 722 BC, King Assyria from the north took most of Israel into captivity. That was the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. They never recovered from that. So he deported almost all those people, left the poorest of the poor. Then he brought in other nations to mix with them. And here's what we read in 2 Kings. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, not completely instead, but instead of most of them. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So here we have between the giving of the law, and you're going to be getting some dates here, bear with me on this. Giving the law about 1400 BC until this time, so roughly 700 BC, 700 years, the people of God continually, the people of Israel continually resisted God, right? That's about half of our Old Testament, isn't it? About half of those 700 years was the time of the judges. About half of that 700 years was the time of the kings. But regardless of who was in charge, the people and the leaders rejected God and followed after false gods and practiced false worship. But then when the foreign nations mixed with the remaining Israelites, you can guess what their worship looked like, right? It looked something like this. So these nations feared the Lord. That's the nations that are all mixed together now in former Israel, Samaria era. They feared the Lord and served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So those people in that very passage are the Samaritans. They were the Samaritans. And the woman at the well is a direct descendant of those people. So the Jews looked upon them as half-breeds, do you see? And not only were they half-breeds, but they were half-breeds that had God's judgment upon them. But they were often viewed as worse than Gentiles because they had this pure Israelite blood that was mixed with the Gentile blood. So they were neither purely Jewish nor purely Gentile, and they just did not like them. But what these prejudiced Jews failed to grasp is the very existence of the Samaritans was their fault. Do you see? That's the incredible irony of this passage, that they themselves created this race of people for whom they had such loathing. It's an amazing twist of history and all throughout the scriptures, really. So that's point number one, that the Israelites actually created the Samaritan race. And number two, we're going to be talking about the rest of this morning, is that this small town was the center of Jewish worship. And you say, how can that be? It's the center of Samaritan worship, is it? No, it's the center of Jewish worship. And I think you're going to be amazed at what we see here this morning, the positive side to the Samaritan history. Samaritans, just so you know, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And they are what? Let's go over them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Which is your favorite in there? I'm working my way through Leviticus right now. And that's this morning I read Leviticus 16. That probably is the highlight of Leviticus. Those first five books are called the Pentateuch, from a word which means five scrolls. So the Samaritans only accepted the first five books and rejected the entire rest of the Bible. So as a result, it was very natural for them to find their religious site and their religious people, the patriarchs, within only the first five books, all right? So they're rejecting everything else. And the Pentateuch ends with Jacob giving Joseph the plot of land on which Jesus and the woman were standing. So this land, and especially the mountain behind them, became the holy place. As she says later, on this mountain, our fathers worship. Well, that was the holy place that she was talking about. And then in verse 5, John tells us that Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and that Jacob's well was there. So this was no ordinary town in Samaria. And what we understand, you need to understand this for the rest of the message and the rest of this series in John 4, is that Sychar was the Old Testament of Shechem, Old Testament city of Shechem. Sychar is equivalent with Shechem. Now I want to paint for you a picture of the significance of Shechem. First of all, here is a photo of modern-day Shechem, which now is called Nablus. And in verse 20, look at verse 20 of your text in John 4. The woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And when they said that, the two of them were standing literally in between those two mountains. Now the town probably wasn't as big as it is now, but that is the exact spot where they were standing, and the well is right there nestled between those two mountains. I'm going to explain now in more detail why Shechem was such an important city. And as I do, continue to keep that photo in mind, okay? Because I'm going to move to some other text. Keep that photo in mind. Picture it as we move. First of all, no buildings, no city, and probably a lot more trees, okay? But that is going to be the focus of the rest of this morning. First of all, 2100 BC. Abraham was called by God out of his pagan land and his pagan worship into the promised land. And where did he first set foot? Shechem. That's right. He set foot in Shechem. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abraham not only first set foot in Shechem, but the promise of all promises was spoken to him at that very spot, that spot that I showed you, nestled between those mountains. The exact same spot where Jesus and the Samaritan woman had their conversation. So what does that tell us? That tells us, among other things, that even then, God was on mission. Do you see? He was on mission. In 2100 B.C., in the life of a pagan man named Abram, mission existed. Why? Because worship didn't. Because he was not worshiping the one true God. So God called him out of this pagan land, Ur of the Chaldeans, and placed him in this new land at Shechem, where true worship could be established. Happened right there. But that's not all. There's so much more. In 1900 BC, so we're moving ahead 200 years, Jacob was nearing now the end of his days. So with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gathered all of his sons together. Remember at the very end of Genesis, and he's speaking a blessing upon them. And while speaking to Joseph, he said this, "Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." And he guesses as to where that mountain slope was. It was right here. It was at Shechem, that same mountains. When John the Gospel writer tells us that the town where Jesus stopped was near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, John got that information, you see, from Genesis chapter 48. They are one and the same meaning. They're one and the same land. That's exactly where he got his information. Jumping ahead now, 1900 B.C. to 1400 B.C., we're just kind of tearing through Jewish history here. 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, and then God brings them into this promised land. And where do you know where they first set foot in the promised land? You want to say Shechem, don't you? But that's not right. We'll get to that. They set foot in Jericho, right? They fought the Battle of Jericho. But immediately after they fought the Battle of Jericho, they went right to Shechem. While I read this, I'm going to read some more scripture here and what they did when they got to Shechem. Now picture this, and still no city, probably a lot more trees, but now I want you to picture about 2 million Israelites spread out before these mountains, okay? That's exactly the scene that was going on. All of Israel spread out before this. This is now in Joshua 8. I'm just going to read it and listen if you would. Try to picture this in your mind's eye. "At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on the opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law." So imagine this. Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal. They copied the law of Moses onto new stones. 2 million Israelites gathered at the foot of these mountains. Joshua then proceeded to read from the law, get in front of all those people, and it all happened right there at Shechem between these two mountains. And this, as I was studying this and understanding even for myself for the first time, it just reminded me why I love the Word of God, why I love especially biblical history. Because you see all these pieces fitting together in this marvelous picture. And do you see, above all, that God was on mission here? Do you see that? Are you getting the total picture? God was on mission. He wanted to establish true worship among His people, whom He just delivered from Egypt. He had just sent through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that He had just delivered from the mighty city of Jericho. And the very first thing after defeating Jericho was God established true worship. Mission existed because worship still didn't, at least not in its full sense. But we're not done. There's still more pieces to this puzzle. Joshua and this new nation had a battle in front of them. Of course, Jericho was behind them, but they had all the Canaanites, right, spread all throughout their promised land. That took them several years of battle to establish themselves in this promised land. And the promise was spoken where? Right, at Shechem. So here they are. They're spreading out among the promised land from a promise that was spoken right there, which means that Shechem was the epicenter of the promised land. Do you get that? That was ground zero. That's where everything spread out from that one place. So then we have 30 years later, Joshua spoke these famous words. And it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, that's Abram, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you know where Joshua was standing when he said those words? Shechem. Shechem. And now for the final piece of the puzzle. In the last few verses of the book of Joshua, we read this. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. So we've come full circle, do you see? This is the description of the land which Jacob bought from and which John tells us that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And that's right where we pick up at the very beginning of John chapter 4. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, also called Shechem, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Let me just kind of briefly summarize where we've been. 2100 BC, God spoke to Abram in Shechem, gave him the promise of all promises. Jacob willed Shechem to his son Joseph. The law was copied and read in Shechem. Joshua renewed the covenant in Shechem, and Joseph's bones were buried in Shechem. And as we said, Shechem was the epicenter of the promised land. And then we come full circle. 30 AD, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman also in Shechem. And to top it all off, if all that wasn't amazing enough as it was by itself, what was also in Shechem, right there next to Jesus, where was the Samaritan woman? A well. Whose well was it? Jacob's well. There is, at this day, a church in that area called Jacob's Well that claims to be the exact spot of the original Jacob's Well. There is a section of the church, there is part of the well, and there we are looking down the well. Now, is that the exact same well? We don't know for sure. I'm not about to stake a claim on being the exact same well, but it's in the exact same place, do you see? I don't know if it's probably hitting the same aquifer at the very least. So, all of this going on in this one small town of Shechem. And what I want you to take from this morning is that God has always been on mission to reach the world and convert them into not just to Christians, not just to get them into heaven, but to on mission to convert them into worshipers. Jesus was always on mission, and in the next several weeks, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. Let me leave you with this question. Are you on mission? Do you have anything even resembling a mission? Is there even one person, one category of people in your life right now that you could say, yes, I am on a mission from the Lord Almighty to bring them into the family of God as worshipers with us? Let's pray. Father, I'd ask that you would instill incredible confidence in your word. Through texts like this, through seeing the rootedness and the foundation throughout all history of your word and of your redemptive plan, that you've always been on mission and you're still on mission and you continue to call us into mission. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.